Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
One of the things, if you read anything about so-called modern revivals, you read about the ministry of large-scale crusade evangelism where thousands and thousands of people would gather to hear evangelistic messages. Beloved, when you read just a little bit closer, when you look just a little bit deeper, you realize that not at all did everyone who comes forward at such times were they actually saved. The organizations would report numbers of people who came forward and made a decision for Christ. You know, that goes all the way back to Finney in the 19th century. And the numbers, and how can you argue with these numbers as people are responding like that? Well, it's not difficult to see through that and realize that it's not at all what it appeared to be, because routinely, as a matter of established fact from the organizations and the preachers themselves, the common testimony was most of those decisions had no lasting impact. The churches weren't suddenly filled with new converts. Follow-up indications would indicate that the people kept on living the way that they had always lived before. It was a small subset of those who responded to begin with. You know, you have a stadium of 100,000, maybe 4,000 people come forward. Everybody wants to cry out revival. Then you look at those 4,000 a few months later. You look at church, you know, what happened after the tent came down and they went someplace else with the traveling road show. You realize that it's an infinitesimal fraction. Is that biblical conversion? If you've read your Bible, you know that's not biblical conversion. Scripture says, Philippians 1:6, when God begins a work, he continues it. If there was salvation, true conversion at the beginning, it would continue. People don't return to their old way of living if they've actually been converted by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. But for decades, we were conditioned to see those responses and to equate it with salvation, because someone prayed a prayer, but then they went on, after the lights were turned off, they went on living the same way. And so, beloved, when I ask the question, are you a Christian? Just understand, I'm not asking if you've prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm not asking if you prayed at your mother's knee when you were three and you don't really remember it, and ask Jesus into your heart at your well-intentioned mother's knee. I'm not asking you that question. That might be an interesting, sentimental discussion for us to have, but we're talking about something different when we ask the question, are you a Christian? That question requires a different answer with different kinds of considerations. And so, not asking, do you believe in God? Not asking if you've said the sinner's prayer. Thirdly, I'm not asking you this. Not asking you, do you attend church? I'm not asking if you attend church when I'm asking if you're a Christian. And beloved, it's a good thing. It's right and necessary to believe in God. It's good and necessary to pray, but we're asking a different question right now. It's, in one sense, it's a good thing to attend church. There's so many ways to qualify that it's hard for me to even say that without going on a 10-minute tangent. You've heard this statement. I don't know who first said it. It certainly wasn't me. But someone said walking into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. There is not a conversion. Listen, beloved, there is not a conversion from death to life, from Satan to Christ, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's not a conversion that happens simply because you walk through a door or change your geographic location on a weekly basis from the physical structure of your home to the physical structure of a church. That outward dislocation of your physical presence doesn't mean anything by itself, standing alone. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. For example, 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." 1 John 2:19. John's describing a reality that was evident even in the first century. The apostle was pointing to people who for a time had associated with the true church of Christ, and by every outward appearance seemed to be one of them. Jesus spoke about this himself in his parables when he talked about wheat and tares. That the wheat and the tares, they look alike and can be side by side, and it's not until the fruit comes forth that you're able to make the distinction. But for a time, you cannot tell the difference. John's describing that as he writes near the end of the first century to a body of believers that were troubled by those who had left the church, were trying to draw them out of it also. And in order to protect the flock, John says they went out, but they weren't real. Yes, I understand, John says, so to speak. He says, I understand that they were with you, they were among you, it looked real. But it wasn't real, as shown by the fact that they left and they embraced a different theology. They embraced a different Christ. They were never real to begin with. The fact that John's saying, and I'm talking in the first century context here, the fact that they went out showed that they were never real to begin with, because if they were real, they would have continued in what they professed to believe. And that is just an outworking of what I alluded to earlier from Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God starts a work and he finishes it without exception. And so the mere fact that you're attending church right now doesn't answer the question, are you a Christian? Scripture points to those who were not true Christians despite gathering together with believers for a time, for an extended period of time. Church attendance standing alone proves nothing. So if I ask you the question, as I'm going to do in a couple of weeks, are you a Christian? Don't come with that stock answer. Don't come saying, yeah, I believe in God. That's not the question I'm asking. Don't come saying, yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer back in the day. That's not what I'm asking. Don't stand before God and talk about your church attendance. That's not what I'm asking, is it? Did you notice how gently I tapped on the pulpit just then? I'm in perfect control of my emotions this morning for a change. not asking that question. Now, for some of you, I'm sympathetic if this is starting to make you uncomfortable. I'm very sympathetic with that, because it's unsettling to start to realize that the things that you've always assumed and equated as being a one-to-one correspondence, Christian this, Christian that, to realize that there's actually a wedge between those things that perhaps you hadn't fully understood, fully realized. I'm sympathetic with that. But beloved, what kind of doctor would be a good doctor and who withheld the true diagnosis of terminal cancer from you simply because he knew it was going to make you uncomfortable? No one would commend a doctor for doing that. But I can tell you by sad personal experience, that's exactly what a lot of people, if not what most people, want from a pastor. Tell me what I want to hear. I've been shocked over the past several years of the number of people who had the audacity to try to dictate what the pulpit should be saying. It's shocking to me. And the, you know, when you try to dictate the answers to the questions that are being asked, you know, you're setting aside Scripture and just saying, I just want to hear what I want to hear. Well, I can't do that. I've got a higher responsibility. As one has said, it's not my job to say things that please you. It's my job to tell you the truth. And the truth is that when you ask the question, are you a Christian? It's not, do you believe in God? It's not, have you said the sinner's prayer? It's not that you attend church that answers that question. Fourthly, when I ask, are you a Christian? I am not asking this. Are you moral and patriotic? Are you moral and patriotic? In our times, there are those who want to wrap their religion around the American flag. That's always been a problem for many decades. And you talk about true Christianity, and people want to talk about political issues and political protests and talk about the flag. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about, are you a good American? We're not talking about, do you insist upon, you know, avoiding government interference in your life? We're not talking about that as if that was what it meant to be a Christian. You know why we're talking about some of these things? It's because it's what I've seen here. That's why. This is not an abstract discussion to me. In the past century in American evangelicalism, it was common to join faith with patriotism, you know, and famous preachers would rail as much against communism as they would proclaim Christ. And even today, and there are all kinds of political consultants who want you to think this way, because it's to their benefit in fundraising and elections for people to think in their minds that a good citizen who votes must be a Christian. That's not it. You can be a respectable patriot and be a child of Satan. You don't have to be throwing bombs on college campuses to show that you're not a Christian. Respectable morality does not make a Christian. Zeal for certain things, zeal for your ethnicity, zeal for your country, zeal for different things proves nothing in response to the question that we're asking. The Apostle Paul says about the Jews in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, Romans 10, 2 and 3, he says, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This is Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. People define what it means by a Christian. I'm religious. I go to church. I vote. I have conservative values that determine how I vote. Therefore, I'm a Christian. No, drop the therefore. All that you've told me is what your political practice is. You've told me nothing about the inward state of your soul by pointing to those things. I'm asking a different question. You can talk about that if you want to, but we're not talking about the same thing. That's the problem. The next one is even more surprising and unsettling. We've covered, do you believe in God? Have you said the sinner's prayer? Do you attend church? Are you moral and patriotic? Those aren't what we're talking about. The fifth one is, do you think that Jesus is Lord? Do you think Jesus is Lord? Beloved, your personal opinion about Jesus, standing alone, what you say with your mouth about Jesus, standing alone, that's so critical, standing alone, your personal opinion about Jesus does not save you. Scripture makes this abundantly clear from the lips of Christ himself. In Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why this bifurcation between what your lips say and what your life does? The reality is missing, even though you call me Lord. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look, beloved, don't you find that a little unsettling? Isn't it disturbing to see how easily people assume things, assume one reality, and wake up in eternity to a different reality? Beloved, Christ himself taught that to take his name on your lips without a corresponding life conversion, an expression of obedience that springs from genuine faith, to take the Lord's name like that is to take the Lord's name in vain. It's a vile form of blasphemy to name him as Lord outwardly and yet to live in rebellion to him. Christ himself said he will send many to judgment who used his name here on earth. So when I ask, are you a Christian? I'm not asking, do you think Jesus is Lord? That's a different question altogether. Now, sixthly, when I ask, are you a Christian? I'm not asking this. I'm not asking, were you born into a Christian family? Were you born into a Christian family? With sorrow, I remember a conversation like this that goes back long before I even met Nancy. I remember asking someone that question, are you a Christian? And the answer was, well, I was born a Christian. I was born a Christian. That's not what Jesus taught. We shouldn't talk that way. When you're asked, are you a Christian, it's not asking about the faith of your parents. Whatever other sympathies I may have with spiritual lineage, who your ancestors are, who your parents are, means nothing if you're not born again. It's not that you were born physically with a certain family connection that was confirmed later on after examination in a church. That's not what it means to be a Christian. The New Testament makes this point repeatedly. And you see throughout Scripture how people relied on their ancestral lineage to prove the fact that they were spiritually fine and belonged to the kingdom of God. John the Baptist rebuked this very selfsame spirit in his preaching. In Matthew 3:9, when he preached to the Jews, he said to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." As he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there were those in the audience saying, "Cool the jets, man." Not that they knew what jets were back in that day. We're children of Abraham. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know who I am? That spirit is alive and well today. I cannot tell you how often the spirit of that, without the exact words, have been expressed to me in ministry. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my family is? Who are you to say anything to me about anything? Jesus, through his apostle John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," the name of Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not that they had certain blood, physical blood, flowing through their veins because of who their parents were that made them a Christian. And you little ones, 5, 6, 7 years old, you're old enough to understand. Even now, 8, 10, 12 years old, you're old enough to understand. Even now, that the fact that your parents are Christian does not mean that you're a Christian. Scripture says you must be born again. You must be born again. Only birth by the Holy Spirit places one into the family of Christ, not simply being born into some idea of a covenant family. You have to be born again. And so when I ask, are you a Christian, I'm not asking who your parents are or were. Has nothing to do with the answer. Well, seventh and finally, when I ask, are you a Christian? I'm not asking this. I'm not asking, do you practice religion? Do you practice religion? Nathaniel and I did not coordinate his opening with the message, but I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. In this regard, on our final point here, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that they hammered home this principle repeatedly upon their listeners. They were speaking to the covenant nation. They were speaking to those who had received, you know, the Word of God. The prophets belonged to them. The promises belonged to them. The Old Testament system, the sacrificial system, it all belonged to them as Jews. And yet the prophets repeatedly told them, don't trust in your religion. In fact, your religion, joined with the hypocrisy of your life, simply qualifies you for judgment. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Today, you could go on and say, I do not delight in wafers and lit candles and other things. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Notice what he's talking about. Notice what his point is. Notice who Isaiah was speaking to. People who were practicing religion, even according to revealed principles. He says, your religion means nothing when it's joined with such hypocrisy of life. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Point for today, beloved, is this. Their ritualistic religion said nothing about the true state of their souls. They gloried in their sacrifices and their rituals and the routine that they went through. They gloried in that. And in most emphatic language, at the start of the book of Isaiah, God says, forget about that. We need to talk about something else. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In other words, what God is saying is bring forth an integrity of life that is consistent with the faith you profess to possess. What can we say about all of these things so far as we sum up for today? Beloved, if you're going to answer the question, are you a Christian? You have to know what Scripture says about being a Christian and realize that it may be different from what you've been conditioned to think all of your life. It may be a dislocating experience to answer that question honestly. And the older you get, the more difficult it is to deal with dislocating questions. But in all of these questions and the others that we'll address next week, these seven questions that I've addressed, in all of them there's this. There's a tinge of self-righteous, uninformed assertion of what's true about me and about what I do. I believe in God. I said this prayer. I was born into a certain family. And beloved, you're not going to get anywhere until you've learned to separate yourself from those kinds of answers to the most important question of them all. Are you a Christian? As we close today, the key to Christianity is not self-effort. It's not what you have done or even necessarily what you believe. The key to Christianity is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will explain more in days to come. The call of the gospel is not an affirmation of your self-righteousness. Let me say that again. The call of the gospel is not an affirmation of your self-righteousness. The gospel comes to you and says, you have no righteousness of your own. The call of the gospel is a call to repent and follow Christ. True salvation has spiritual effects on everyone who truly believes. And so, beloved, as we continue in this series in the few weeks to come, understand, I'm not willing to make assumptions about your soul. And we need to explore these things. Eternity awaits. We better get this right. Let's pray together. Father, certainly not our desire in any way to unsettle those who have true faith and who truly belong to you. And for those who truly belong to you, Father, I trust that your Spirit has worked a sense of amen in their hearts as false views of faith are held up to the light of Scripture. Father, I pray for those unsettled, perhaps offended by such direct teaching from your Word. Father, like Saul, help them to lay down the weapons of opposition to the true Christian faith. Him, as he carried forth orders to imprison and kill Christians, they with their resistance and self-righteousness. Father, help us to lay down the weapons of resistance and supply to our hearts by your Holy Spirit instead a teachable spirit that desires your glory and truth above all else as we go forward in the days to come. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Don Green here on the Truth Pulpit. And here's Don again with some closing thoughts.
Well, my friend, there is no substitute for reading the Word of God for yourself and spending the time day by day going through the Bible in a systematic way so that you have a full exposure to everything that the Word of God says. It's remarkable the way the Spirit of God works through the Word to minister to our hearts in that way. And to help you do that, we have a couple of different Bible reading plans available on our website, thetruthpulpit.com. If you would go to thetruthpulpit.com, click on the link that says About, you'll find a sublink there that takes you to two different Bible reading plans that you can choose from. It's free. It's there available to help you in your reading of God's Word. And I know that the Spirit of God will use that in your life if you're not used to reading God's Word on a regular, systematic basis. Make this the day that you start something new and move in that direction. And join us again next time here on the Truth Pulpit as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us next time for more as we continue teaching God's people God's Word.